Thanks for listening. The following audio is a teaching from Calvary Tucson's Young Adult Ministry, Ignition. For more teachings, information, or if you'd like to support our ministry, please visit us online at ignitiontucson.com. We pray you're blessed by the message.
We are going through the book of Genesis. The series is entitled Multiplied, and it's for the chief purpose, this idea of multiplication, right? We want to carry this idea through, understanding that God calls us to multiply in order that the population of heaven would be multiplied. And he started with two individuals, Adam and Eve, to populate the earth. And so as we've looked at the creation account, the first 5.5 days, we see three types of life forms that God has created, right? We saw the plant life. Plants are amazing. They're beautiful. They have these bodies. They are engineered and designed. They can take nutrients from the soil and water and sunshine, and they can bear fruit. They can produce amazing things, fruit and blossoms and grow, right? And if that's all God was after, he would have stopped on day three. If he just wanted like a beautiful planet, you know, unscathed, unharmed, just to look at and enjoy this fruit, he would have stopped at day three. But he wanted more. In fact, we know in Isaiah, it says that he wanted the earth to be inhabited. And so what took place on day 5 and 6 is God created the animal kingdom, which we talked about last week a bit. And he created these amazing animals, these beautiful birds and fish and land creatures to fill the sky, to fill the earth, to fill the ocean. And it gave him pleasure as these creatures did merely what they were designed to do. And if that was what God was after, just to inhabit the earth, to have creatures only do what they were designed to do, he would have stopped right there. He would have stopped on the morning of day 6. But he didn't stop there. He kept going. And on the end of day 6, he reached the pinnacle of his creation, right? The crescendo of his creation by creating, by placing his own image within his creation. And he placed his image by making man and woman. Now, his purpose for doing this is so that he would have creatures that he could commune with, people that he would have relationships with. It's kind of like when I first moved out and got my own place. I was like 20 years old. I had a couple of houseplants that I don't think survived. I had a couple of dogs that, truth be told, I ended up leaving with my mom's because we had no yard at this condo that we moved into. But I moved out. I had plants. I had animals. But I did not have communion. Right? I didn't have real relationship until I married Angela. And she moved into the place. By the way, it looked like a prison cell, too, before she moved in there. It was like desperately needing the touch of a woman. So she moved in here. And then all of a sudden, I had vibrant relationship. I had communion. I had a love relationship. I had someone that I chose to love and show affection to who chose to love me back and show affection back to me. In a sense, this is what God was after by creating Adam and Eve, by creating creatures in his own image. It was then that God began to have true communion with his creation. That is the real purpose. And so tonight we're going to take a look at day 6, the crown of God's creation, the crescendo of the creation week as he creates Adam and Eve, as he creates man and woman. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So I don't know if you picked this up, but right away you can tell something is different as God begins to create man and woman. All the other previous creation accounts, God said, "Let there be," and there was. "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there be plant life," and there was plant life. But here, he stops and has a conversation with himself. He says, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness." This shows us that God is relational with himself, and he's created us to be relational as well, primarily with him. Now, this also points to a doctrine we know as the Trinity, right? The Trinity is not a simple concept, but it's one that brilliant minds have studied. Like some of these amazing theologians in times past committed the majority of their lives to studying the doctrine of the Trinity to determine if it was real doctrine, to determine if the scriptures really did support a triune God, right? People always say the Trinity, that word is not actually in the Bible, but it is, the concept is all over the pages of scripture. Now, the doctrine of Trinity says this. This is what we believe at Ignition and at Calvary Tucson, that there is one God eternally existing in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in power and deity. And by Him, this one God, all things were created and are upheld and governed. Now, it's confusing to try to understand this concept of one God in three distinct persons. But just because it's confusing doesn't mean it's not true. It's kind of like a two-dimensional character trying to understand a three-dimensional world. You just wouldn't, if you were two-dimensional, you just wouldn't have the tools to understand what takes place in a 3D world or 4D world, right? It can be a bit confusing, but if you can understand God, then He wouldn't be big enough to be God. I was actually teaching at a New Believers conference, and I was teaching on the concept of the Trinity and explaining it, and there was a lady in there who was from a sect of Christianity that rejected the doctrine of the Trinity, and she was like bold. She got up and she was like, that's heresy. That's false doctrine. And I was shocked that she would actually stand up in the middle of my teaching and say that. And so we kind of had this dialogue a little bit during the teaching, and then I talked with her afterwards. But I said, just because it's confusing doesn't mean it's not true. And she said, well, God is not the author of confusion. I said, well, He didn't author it. He didn't author this confusion. It's just His ways are far above ours, as the heavens are above the earth. And there are a lot of different sects. I mean, probably the most prominent being Jehovah's Witness, who have intentionally written their own scriptures. And as they've translated their own Bible, the New World Translation, they've looked for and sought out passages that allude to Christ's deity. And they've deliberately changed them and saying, oh, these were perverted along the way. And so they just take that license and say, because it points to the Trinity, it must be false, and they deliberately change that. So just be on the lookout. The Trinity, like I said, brilliant people have devoted their lives to studying it, and it is a thing. And this, rather than taking all night talking about the Trinity, suffice it to say that this is yet just one of many scriptures that support the doctrine of the triuneness of God. But what does this really mean to be created in God's own image? Now, we know for one that we are triune beings. Do you realize that? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're told that we are created as body, mind, and spirit, that we consist of these things. So in this sense, being triune, we bear the image of God. But not merely in this sense do we bear the image of God. In fact, each facet of our triuneness uniquely bears the image of God, and it uniquely equips us to worship God, to have a relationship with God in the way that the rest of creation cannot. You can look at us as human beings and see that we are set apart. There's no other animal like us. They try to say like apes and gorillas, that they kind of look like us. We are so different from any animal in the animal kingdom. First off, we are upright, right? We are in this upright position. We can do this. We can raise our hands. And that's not a coincidence. It equips us to worship God. Do you realize if you're uncomfortable doing this, you should get comfortable doing it. Even if you have armpit sweat, just embrace it. Because this is an act of worship. In fact, the Bible tells us to lift our hands in prayer, to lift our hands up in the worship of God. Because as human beings, we are unique in this, that we can do this. No other creature can worship God in such a way. And as we're commanded to do so, hey, get used to doing it. Don't think it's weird. I love looking out when we're worshiping, and I love seeing hands raised to God. He is receiving glory. We can turn our attention to God. We can raise our hands in surrender to God. And it is a biblical form, physical form of worship in a way that we are uniquely equipped. Another way that we're equipped physically is that our dexterity, mechanically, right? We have opposable thumbs. We can tell our bodies to do things very intricately that other animals cannot do. The things that we can create, the things that we can write and sketch. Some of you guys, artists, you know, and musicians, to be able to play an instrument. That's something unique to our physical makeup that bears the image of God and equips us uniquely to worship God. And I love that those two are connected. And then also, as you look at our physical makeup, we have the ability to express emotion more complexly than any other creature that's out there. Our body language, our facial expressions, we are so expressive as beings. And this makes us highly relational, which again equips us, not only as we bear the image of God, but equips us to worship Him. Now let's look at our intellect. Mentally, we are our minds hold the image of God in several facets. We can think abstractly. We can understand and process complex information, complex thoughts, and we can even communicate those complex thoughts to others. I mean, the fact that I'm standing up here making noises, syllables with my mouth by moving my tongue and forcing wind through my mouth, and you guys are receiving information, like complex ideas about other realms and about a God. I mean, that is, if you think about it intellectually, that's amazing. That we are in the image of God, being able to understand these things. In fact, I believe this one is a special way in which we bear the image of God, our ability to process and communicate. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Right? That word for word in the Greek is the word logos. John says, "In the beginning was the logos, and this logos was God. And this logos," right later on, says, "put on flesh and dwelt among us." It was Jesus. Jesus, the express image of God the Father, the incarnate Word of God. John is saying that the expression of God, when God wanted to make Himself known and make Himself clear, He did so by putting His logos into a human body in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, this would have been a lot more meaningful to the people reading it during John's day, because in the first century, their thought, their philosophy was tied to this special word, logos. See, a lot of the philosophers believed that, just like we do, they saw all the order in creation. They would look at, you know, the intricacies of plant life and the formulas in plant life. They would see the amazing designs of these animals. They knew there was intellect that was a part of the process of the creation of these beings. And so what they did is they said that there's this thought. Somewhere in the beginning, when everything was created, there was a thought first. It all began with a thought, with ideas. They called that thought, that idea, or that blueprint for creation, they called it logos. It's where we get our word logic. It was this special information that they recognized. And John said, yes, there is logos. There is a blueprint for creation, and that blueprint is God. And that God, that blueprint put on flesh and revealed Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So God, He is information, and He is able to communicate this complex information, and He has, most specifically through the person of Jesus Christ. So our intellect, being able to understand things, it uniquely equips us to understand the Logos, to understand God unlike any other creature. And our ability to communicate gives us the ability to make ourselves known and understood. These are two essential factors of a relationship, of an intimate relationship. There is no relationship apart from communication. And we have this unique ability mentally to do this. Now, mentally also points to spiritually, our spiritual image. Our mind has the capacity to interface with our physical self and our spiritual self. Physically, it's obvious, right? You're hungry, and your stomach shouts at your brain, like, get some food in me. And then your brain tells your feet to go to the pantry and pull out the Lucky Charms, right? Like, it's obvious. Or you stub your toe, and this impulse goes to your brain and causes your leg to go back and causes your mouth to scream, hopefully not any obscenities, right? But it causes you to yell. Like, our body can interface, or our mind can interface with our physical realm very well. It's obvious to us. But do you realize it's also just as obvious that our mind interfaces with us spiritually? You see, our minds, if we were purely natural, like atheistic evolution suggests, we would have no purpose, and our mind would have no reason for questioning certain things and for thinking about certain things, such as morals. We would live in a completely a purposeless society where right and wrong didn't even matter, because there would be no governor of right and wrong. There would be no purpose to thinking about what is right and wrong. There would be no baseline for right and wrong. And yet, we debate, even the most hardcore atheists debate about what is right and what is wrong. Why is that? We sense right and wrong innately. and we process it mentally. We think about it logically, mentally. We can even make excuses for wrong things that we do in our minds to satisfy our intellect, yet we know it doesn't satisfy our conscience. But why is it, guys, that you could do something bad in secret? Nobody saw it. Nobody knew it. And yet, number one, why would you even think it's wrong if there wasn't a spiritual realm to you? Number two, why do you innately fear that you are accountable to somebody because of that wrong? You got away with it. What are you afraid of? These things speak that our mind is interfacing with our spirit. Our intellect also processes interesting questions, philosophical questions that we shouldn't even think of if we were merely natural. Where did we come from? That's a philosophical question that's connected to a spiritual desire and longing. Not like, what state are you from? But like, no, where did you come from? Why are you here? What purpose do you serve? What happens when you die? Where are you going? Why on earth would we process any of those things if there wasn't an eternal element to us longing to know these things? These things speak of our spiritual. Now, if we look at us spiritually, no doubt we are, like the other elements, set apart from the animal kingdom. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 tells us that the spirit of man, when we die, goes upward, but the spirit of animals goes into the ground, goes downward. Now, the implication here is that we have eternal spirits, unlike the animal world, that animals have a spirit in a sense that God breathed into them life, and that they have consciousness, that they have a mind. But we have an eternal spirit that lives forever. Good, bad, or indifferent, our spirit is eternal. And so it says, the animal spirit, their bodies go into the ground, and so does their spirit. It's like when they die, it's lights out. But for humans, when we die, our spirit goes upward. Now we know it says in the New Testament, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Bible also says that in John chapter 4, that God is spirit, and that those who worship him must worship in spirit. So again, this spiritual aspect, the fact that we were designed as an eternal being spiritually. By the way, we were initially designed eternal physically before death entered in, and therefore eternal mentally. All three of these facets would have existed eternally prior to sin. But now we're left with an eternal soul that has to be reconciled to God. It's appointed for man to die once and then judgment. You stand before the Lord. The moment that you leave, you're ushered into the presence of God. So our entire makeup, body, mind, and spirit, it bears the image of God. It uniquely equips us to have this relationship with God. And what's cool about this, guys, is whenever someone makes a friend, right? Whenever someone writes a poem or sings a song, names their pet, or especially worships God, they are declaring that we are created in God's image. Isn't that cool? Like whenever you do that, you see like people, non-believing people, you see them enjoying a song. You see them like raise their hand because they're like, yeah, excited about something. It's like, man, this guy he doesn't even realize he's proclaiming he's in the image of God as he does these things. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, what I want you guys to notice is that when God placed his image into his creation, he did it in two forms, a male and a female form. See, what you guys need to understand from this passage is that God didn't make Adam in his image and then later on make Eve as like a second, not so great copy of the image, right? You ever see that movie Multiplicity where you're like clones a clone and it's like, they get stupider and stupider as they clone them. That's not what God is saying. He's saying when he created man in his image, he made them both male and female in the image of God. Eve is just as much bearing the image of God as Adam. Men and women both bear the image of God. And what I love is, if you didn't notice, men and women are totally different. Did you notice that? You realize that? We are created differently. And I love the fact that as different as we are, we both carry attributes of God that the other lacks. And we complement each other in doing so. We are complementary to each other as we come together, as we work together and exhibit the natures of God that he has placed within us. You look at men, and men, for the most part, men are the warriors, right? Men have this innate sense in them that, man, they just love those war movies, and you'll have those fantasies of like rushing into battle for that cause. You're like, oh man, I'd look so cool if I did that, right? Like we have women, most women probably don't think that way, but men for some reason do. We're warriors. Do you guys realize the Bible says God is a man of war? God is a warrior. Men exude the strength of God. God is strong. And men, for the most part, are strong. Physically, they're physical. I'm still working on my image of God in this regard. But some of us over here, we bear the image of God, right? And yes, I know there's strong women. I know this. I watch the CrossFit games, and these ladies would tear me apart in some of these workouts. But then I watch the guys compete, and let's be honest, they're just... The woman couldn't hang with the guys in the CrossFit, in any of these competitive things. Men exude the strength of God. And you look at women, they're unique in the way in which they bear the image of God. Women are just so thoughtful. I mean, there are certain things about women that men could really, we could learn a thing or two from. You're so sensitive to the people around you. You can love so naturally, and you're nurturing. These are attributes from God that... Let's be real, men do not do so naturally. It's a struggle for men to be nurturing. It's a struggle for men to love naturally. But women have this almost innate sense to be able to do these things, to be thoughtful. And you know what? You might not always like this or appreciate this, that you are emotional. You feel emotion intensely, ladies. And I want to tell you that I truly believe that that is an element of God that He placed in you. I believe God feels intensely. I feel like we get this idea that God is apathetic, that He's all stern and stoic. No, I believe God feels. I believe when tragedies strike and we're heartbroken over it, I believe God is far more heartbroken over it than we are. He feels. You see, all the amazing things about you ladies and about you men, we get these things from God, and we uniquely and differently bear God's image. So like I said, the beauty of this is when we come together, we create a more complete picture of God within creation. That is the beauty of marriage. That when a man and woman come together and become one flesh, that they uniquely and more accurately bear the image of God within His creation. So amazing. Male and female, He created us in His image. Verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So now this is the second time that we are told to have dominion over the animal kingdom. And this word dominion, it's actually a really strong word in the Hebrew. I looked up a couple of words for ruling, for having authority over in the Hebrew. One of the words is mashal. Now mashal is not the word used here. Mashal is the word when like for a husband who is to have authority over his home. It's for like the word used when a patriarch is responsible for his family. Like Joseph exercised mashal over his family. He cared for them. He took care of them. The word here is the Hebrew word radah. And now this word is a lot stronger, as I said. In fact, radah is used throughout the scriptures when, for instance, a king would conquer a region and take over a region, and that region would become his and he would own it. It would become a part of his kingdom. In fact, the word radah, it can even be translated to tread upon. I mean, it can mean something very oppressive, but that does not mean we are oppressive over nature or creation. It's a strong word to tell us that we have authority, dominion, and responsibility over the creation of God. You see, there's no excuse for us mistreating animals. I think our conscience tells on us when that happens, right? But God did not intend for us to mistreat animals the way animals have been mistreated. In fact, Proverbs 12 tells us that the righteous takes care of the needs of his animal, that the righteous considers the life of his animal, right? So a part of having dominion over the animal kingdom is to be stewards of it. We should care. I believe that there are people called to take care of animals. Now, Jesus himself said, "There's not a sparrow that falls to the ground without my heavenly Father knowing about it." God cares even about the little insignificant birds that die out in the middle of nowhere. God sees it. He cares. But Jesus went on to say, "How much more does God care about you? For you are of much more value than many sparrows." So what this passage is telling is this: not only are we stewards, we should care about the animal kingdom, but we also need to be very careful, guys, to not place greater value upon animals than we do upon human life. This is something we really need to grasp and understand. because in society, in certain ways in our society, we do not exemplify this. You see, it's not wrong to care for animals. It's not wrong to take care of the animals and make sure that they don't go extinct and to have scientists study. It's not wrong to do those things. I'll tell you what's wrong, though. It's championing the rights of animals while you don't care about the rights of human beings. It's wrong to fight for the lives of stray dogs and cats and abort millions of babies. That's wrong, guys. It's wrong to care so much about the environment that you're now open to eugenics and population control for the sake of the environment. You're open to killing off masses of people so that we can save the environment. That might seem drastic or crazy or made up, but I'm telling you, it's happening now. It's happened in the past, and it is happening now. And it's a part of people's thought processes within our society, and that's wrong. Human life is far more valuable than animal life, and we need to know that. And we should consider that when you guys are considering what you're going to do with your life. If you have this love for animals, take care of them. But also know that the most important ministry is that to human beings, right? To these eternal people, eternal souls who were created in the image of God. And I think that's something that this text emphatically tells us. So we have dominion over the animals, and we are responsible to be stewards over the animals. Verse 29, and God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, I've heard this passage quoted to me, like, hey man, like, it's okay that we smoke marijuana. Like, it's cool to be high because, like, you know, God made all the herbs and he gave it to us. Read Genesis, man. Well, like, God also made poison ivy. Does that mean you should smoke that or eat that? Try it. Give it a shot. You know, and like, I know that there are people who study medicinal uses and purposes for THC and for byproducts of cannabis and hemp. And there are some amazing sciences that we can use. But let's be real. The people who usually say these things in support and twist Genesis, they really just want to get high. It's really not a matter of diet and herbs. It's a matter of sobriety, isn't it? And God, it's clear, God wants us to be sober. But what's interesting about this whole section of Scripture here, as he explains our initial diet plan for animals and for humans, is that it gives us a little picture of what life was like prior to sin, prior to the fall. And it says, God says it was very good. We should value God's original plan here. What was he telling us? Well, he's saying here that God originally created man and animals as vegetarians. Do you realize that? That's why we here at Ignition only support vegetarian and vegan. No, I'm just kidding. God will later give us permission. It wasn't until after sin, the fall, that certain animals became carnivores. And it wasn't until after the flood that God gave man permission to eat meat. Because after the flood, there was such a dramatic change in our environment. There was so much loss of genetic information. That's when ages began to decline. God said, you would need this nutrients to continue to survive. And so I permit you to now hunt the animals. And I'm going to put a fear of the animals in you so it's not so easy. So Bambi doesn't walk right up to you, you know, for some food and you shoot it. I'm going to put some fear in these animals from you. So our relationship with the animals has drastically changed. But originally, it was vegetarian. We were herbivores. All the animals were herbivores. And this is something that evolutionists will bring up as a case against the biblical narrative. They say, well, that's ridiculous. Look at all these animals in creation that are clearly, they wouldn't say designed, but it's what they mean, clearly designed to eat meat. Like the T-Rex, they'll bring up the T-Rex. You're telling me that the T-Rex would have been a vegetarian, would have had salads and you know, watermelons and all just, yes, that's what the Bible's telling us. You know, when I was going to school, I was taught that when you want to tell the difference between a carnivore and an herbivore dinosaur, what do? You look at their teeth. Well, if they have big, sharp teeth, that means that they ate meat, because that's what sharp teeth are for. And when you look at flat teeth, Well, that means that they ate plants, because that's what that kind of tooth is. That's what I was taught. And yet, if you apply that same science today, it would be false. It would be erroneous. There are fruit bats and monkeys have these crazy, scary fangs, and yet they eat berries. They eat grass. It's strictly vegetarian. You have bears, species of bears that are vegetarian with fangs and claws. In fact, a lot of the big bears that we see that are carnivores, the majority of their diet consists of berries and nuts and plants, primarily vegetarian diets. So just the existence of fangs does not mean you have to eat meat. Secondly, if you look at adaptation, right, microevolution, which is just the loss of genetic information down the line. It's not an addition of information, which is what macroevolution claims to be. But if you look at adaptation, you would see, obviously, the plant, the animals that did not convert well to being carnivores would have been eaten by the carnivores and would have died out. And the carnivores, the animals that were more equipped to eat meat would have been propagated and survived. So as history would go on after the fall, you would have more evidence of carnivorous traits in animals that you wouldn't necessarily have seen in the original creation. So that's not an argument that this is false. You could have had T-Rex eating salads and he would have been just fine with it. And in fact, we will see carnivores restored to vegetarian diets. I'll share that with you in the end here. So all of humans and animals initially were vegetarian. Man's relationship would have been so different and would have been amazing. I'd like to think that it would be more like a domesticated relationship, but with all the animals. You know, you go up and pet a tiger and you know, hang out with a snake, and it'd be so, and I would never have those as pets today. I think it'd be crazy. I see these guys owning lions and tigers, and I'm like, dude, it's a ticking time bomb right there. You're taking your life into your own hands by hanging out with that beast there. But not only was it different in the sense that we didn't eat animals, but like I said, God hadn't placed that fear of animals in there. And so the difference, the change occurred when Adam sinned. You see, when sin entered into our creation, it marred, it messed up everything. Every relationship that God designed and said was very good was fractured. Man's relationship with animals became fractured. Animals' relationships with other animals became fractured because of Adam's sin. Because he was the one that was to have dominion. So man's sin had power over nature to wreck it, to mess it up. Our relationship with each other has been fractured. And most tragically, our relationship with God is fractured because of sin. But guys, the good news is that Jesus made a way for reconciliation. That 2,000 years ago, God sent Jesus to fix the problem, to reclaim the dominion over the world for mankind, and to bring about a path of reconciliation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. And this is how it describes it. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And this is the gospel, the reconciliation. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, God has shown us the path of reconciliation relationally through Jesus' example. How? Whose sin fractured our relationship with God? Ours. Who did all the work to make provisions for reconciliation? God did. See, we turned away from God in sin, and he pursued us. God loved us, and we rejected. Right? God was in pursuit of us, and we were ignoring God. You guys know the Creation of Adam by Michelangelo, where man is reaching out to God, and God is reaching out to man. Well, if you notice, man's hand is like super relaxed, but God's hand is like stretched out. It's because he's conveying that God has pursued us in sending Jesus Christ. And this is, he's saying, if you understand this, and if you've been drawn to God because of this, then you have the ministry of reconciliation. You know what it looks like to reconcile with other people, not imputing their trespasses to them, but making bridges of reconciliation out of love for them. You see, when we're forgiven in Christ, we have the ability to forgive others. Jesus tells this parable of those who truly are forgiven will turn around and forgive. Right? And there was that wicked servant who was forgiven this exorbitant amount of money, and then he turns around and strangles the guy that owed him like 10 grand. He didn't understand the forgiveness. But those of us who truly are forgiven, we are better equipped to bring reconciliation into our lives. But the work of the cross did more than relational reconciliation. It brought reconciliation between us and God, and it will reconcile mankind back to this world. You see, there's coming a day when Jesus will return with us, those who believe, with his church, to rule and reign again over the earth for 1,000 years. Jesus is the king, and we ruling and reigning with him. We will once again have dominion over the earth like we should have in the beginning. And Isaiah, among other places, talks about this, but I wanted to share with you what Isaiah has to say. It says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze." So bears go back to eating grass. "Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas." Jesus' work on the cross has made provisions for this reconciliation. And when Jesus returns as the Lion of Judah, all creation will be set right again, because it will be revealed that man once again has dominion over the earth, right? The world will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. See, what the earth is lacking right now is knowledge of God, because you and I have failed to bear the image of God. Our sin has caused us to be unable to properly bear the image of God, and Satan and the demons have exercised dominion where they should never have been allowed. But Jesus has made it right, and we will see this take place, guys. And if you want to be a part of this kingdom, the only way is by faith in Jesus Christ, a personal relationship with him. And I urge you, give your life to him. Don't mess around. You do not want to be a part of the kingdom that is contrary to Christ's return. And lastly, as I close this out, I just want to share how this day speaks of our new life in Christ. We've kind of looked at each day as it correlates to our regeneration in Christ, being born again. And day 6 is special because it's in day 6 God places his image in his creation. And by getting man and woman in his creation. And man and woman were to rule over his creation. In the same sense, spiritually, when we're saved, God places his image within us through the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is to have dominion in your hearts, in my hearts. And the result is not only royalty in the kingdom of God, but the result is self-control. As the Holy Spirit dwells within us, the Holy Spirit rules and reigns and gives us rule over our own spirit. And day 6 speaks of this. It speaks of this habitation of God, his image. It speaks of this rule now that all of creation comes now under the authority. It's a beautiful picture.